Psalm 51 is our sermon text for today. We'll read that and then I'll pray for us. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit now to make your word effective, that it would pass from our ears to our hearts, and from our hearts to our lives and to our speech, that in the same way that the rain doesn't return empty, neither would your word, but that it would accomplish that for which you purpose. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So David had sinned. We could spend a minute and unpack the story that lies behind the introduction to this psalm after he had gone into Bathsheba. Coveting, sexual sin, murder, deceit, lying, pride. We're familiar with the story. David indeed had sinned, and after he'd sinned, he'd gone down a path that's familiar to each of us. He tried to hide and cover his sin. All sinners, like our first parents, Adam and Eve, try to cover ourselves so as to make our sin look not so bad. And granted, we might not actually go out and sew fig leaves together so as to cover our nakedness. We may not ask Uriah to carry a letter back to the battle with instructions to have him killed because his wife is pregnant. But we attempt to hide our sin, and this is the reality from the earliest ages. So young children who sneak candy from the pantry know not to put the wrappers on the top of the trash can. They bury them underneath so mom and dad don't know what happened. School children are very quick to find the corners of the hallways that aren't covered by the cameras, and it's there that unkindness regularly happens. And grown-ups are no strangers to hiding our sin. Kings kill the husbands of the wives who they've taken advantage of. Why? Well, all the way back to Adam and Eve, because sin is costly. Intuitively, we get that, and it has to be paid for. And our fallen hearts say, we'll just cover it up ourselves so we don't have to deal with how pricey it actually is. But perhaps our hiding isn't so deliberate. Arguably, for most of us, there's not actually skeletons in the closet. For most of us, I think it's more nuanced. In C.S. Lewis's work, The Screwtape Letters, comes to mind here. Many of you are familiar with the book. It's written from the perspective of a senior demon, Screwtape, who's writing to his younger demon, Wormwood, in how to tempt a Christian and lead him astray from God. So at one point, a couple of months after the Christian has come to Christ, he begins to drift. And naturally, the demons are pleased with this. Screwtape writes to the younger demon, because the younger demon, Wormwood, is eager to speed things up, right? He wants to get the Christian involved in some egregious sin so that he can have a bigger medal. Like, I tempted the Christian to this horrible thing. But Screwtape says, no need to do this. That might be counterproductive and actually wake up the Christian to the fact that he needs to repent. As long as the Christian only has this vague notion that he hasn't really been doing that well lately, then he may never actually wake up to the need that he needs to repent of a definite, fully recognized sin. Lewis writes, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Psalm 51 stands to wake us up out of this gentle slope to the fact that we need repentance. See, whether we're conscious of hiding our sin or not, we all tend to drift into this belief that it's not that big of a deal and that we can just take care of things ourselves. Each one of us live east of Eden. We're born sinners, and like our first parents, we don't like that about ourselves. We keep silent, and our bones start wasting away. We get this vague notion that we haven't really been doing that well lately. But God's too kind and too good and too merciful to leave us in that misery. He comes to us in the cool of the day. Adam, where are you? He comes to us in the prophet Nathan. You are that man. He comes to us himself, Christ's words, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There's a better way to deal with our sin than hiding or ignoring it. We don't have to walk around with that vague feeling. The better way is the way of repentance. It's the way of Psalm 51. The Christian life is a life marked by a rhythm of repentance. So quickly, what is repentance? I'll read the textbook definition. The Westminster Catechism says to us, repentance that leads to life is a saving grace by which a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an awareness of the mercy of God in Christ, turns from it to God with grief and hatred of his sin, purposing and working constantly for a new obedience. And that is helpful, but I think we would be right to ask the question, how do I do this? How do I take the definition and, if you will, knead it into the dough of my life, the day in and the day out? How do I live as a repentant person? Psalm 51 is our guide. There's a reason that Athanasius, one of the church fathers, said every Christian should have this memorized, and whenever you happen to wake up in the middle of the night, you should pray it. The goal is to get it lived. So I invite you now to listen to this psalm call us to the better way, to the way of repentance. And we'll take it in four headings: an appeal, a confession, a request, and a resolve. As this was coming together for me this week, and as I grappled with my deep need for repentance in my own life, it was helpful for me on occasion just to quickly pray through these 4 points, stopping in the middle of a hard moment in the home or running errands or what have you. I remembered ACRR: appeal, confess, request, and resolve. So here they are. First, A, David appeals to God's mercy and steadfast love, verses 1 through 3. When Nathan came to him and pointed the finger at him, David knew clear as day that he deserved to die. He'd broken the law at multiple junctures. In fact, David had just pronounced the death sentence on himself. You remember the story. Nathan told David a parable about a rich man who stole a lamb from a poor man. David was indignant. He was so angry. 1 Samuel 12:5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And the finger turns at him. See, one of the hallmarks of an unrepentant heart is quick, angry judgment on others while thinking we ourselves are just fine. I think we all do this. Parents get angry at their children's disobedience without ever stopping to think about their own disobedience to God. We all rapidly see the speck in our brother's eye while somehow neglecting the plank in our own. Who do you point the finger at more? Others or yourself? Repentance begins when the finger is pointed at us and we see that we have no excuse. We have no help. We have no lifeline on our own. What will we do with our sin? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Our only hope is outside of ourselves, and repentance begins there. Repentance is not making a deal. It's not doing good things to cover up our bad things. It's not purging enough items from your home to calm your inner person. It's turning to the steadfast love of God. This steadfast love, what is two words in your Bible, is one word in the Hebrew. It's the covenant love of God, which binds himself from first to last to sinners in the exact same way that Hosea bound himself to Gomer. She brought nothing but her rags, and she consistently left him and over gave him every legitimate reason to cast her off, but he did not. For no merit of her own, he remained faithful to her. And David sees himself in that place with nothing to bring but his rags, with every legitimate reason for God to cast him off. Notice the rapid-fire my's in verses 1 through 3. My transgressions, my iniquities, my sin, my transgressions, my sin. 5 times. What is David bringing? Notice transgressions and iniquities are in the plural. Sin is in the singular. The implication is that we not only bring specific sins, slothfulness, pride, selfishness, fear of man, but we bring a nature that in itself is sinful, a heart that is prone to wander from first to last, that consistently veers away from God and sets itself against God. That's what we bring. And the finger is pointed at us. We're in a pit that's too deep for us to climb out of, and our only hope is in appealing to God's steadfast love. Isaiah 43:25, this is our God. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. As a little kid, I remember a song that said, he takes our sins and he throws them into the deepest part of God's forgetful sea, where there's a great big sign that says, no fishing. Repentance begins when we truly realize our sin has put us in over our heads, and we appeal to the mercy of God in Christ as our only hope. We know that we've really started on this way when we've given up all our excuses and when we stop defending ourselves. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. So A, appeal to God's mercy and steadfast love. Next, C, confession. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. As I was grappling with this and preparing for this week, it was this verse that I had the biggest question about. Like, how can David say that? Against you, you only have I sinned. What would Bathsheba think about that sentence? He'd sinned against her. He'd sinned against Uriah. He'd sinned against his army. He'd sinned against all of Israel. It sounds almost like David is taking the easy way out, confessing his sin to God, but not to the people that he harmed the most. That's not what's going on here. He had sinned against them. And side note, this is public confession. After all, it's included in the public hymn book of God's people for all time, and we just sang it multiple times today. Many have seen here a strong case to be made that public sin demands public confession, and by implication that even private sin ought to be confessed to someone. We can't unwrap all those nuances right now, but we can say that this psalm encourages confession to brothers and sisters, but demands confession to God. See, the only in this verse doesn't mean to exclude others. Instead, it means in a class of its own. The story of Joseph is helpful because it has a very similar parallel. You remember that Potiphar's wife tempts Joseph, and Joseph resists by saying, how could I do this thing and sin against God? It's not that Joseph was ignorant to the fact that his sin would also be against Potiphar. It's that in an ultimate sense, the most offended party in any sin is always God. So David is saying something like, God, uniquely have I sinned against you. Yes, I've sinned against so many people, but because you are God, my sin against you is particularly horrid. See, all sin is ultimately against God. That's the definition of sin. The very fact that we as modern people raise a flag at this verse is indicative of how much we need to grow in our view of God and of our own sin. I think it's fair to say that we're often decent enough at apologizing to others when we've hurt them. Many of us learned that at an early age. But do we realize that every time we hurt another person, we're hurting God? When an employee frivolously wastes time at work by watching YouTube, whether their boss ever knows or not, do they realize and have a heavy sense that they've misstewarded God's time? When, in our hurry, we're rude or cutting or condescending with a cashier, or even with an insurance rep on the phone, do we realize that we've been rude or cutting or condescending to God? When a father explodes in anger against his child, Does he see the tears of God in the tears of his child? Repentance demands confession, and part of that confession must be a deep and true sense of having sinned against God. But David intensifies this confession by drawing attention to his inborn corruption. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Some people use their sin nature to excuse themselves. I'm only human, after all. Don't put the blame on me. But David does the opposite. I'm human, God, so the blame is on me. And has been on me from the very beginning. He brings up the fact that unless God intervenes, he will actually get worse because it's in his very nature to do that. Yes, confess the specifics, but after you end that list, keep in mind that you'll never exhaust it, because at the heart of the issue is a heart that wants something other than what God wants. So David gets to the root of it. He confesses his very nature. See, confess your sin. So we've seen an appeal to God's mercy and steadfast love. We've seen C, a confession of sin against God. And after this, David presents several requests to God. So there's multiple requests under our first R. We'll only be able to look at two of them. First, he requests cleansing. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was the branch used by the priest to sprinkle blood on a person or a house where a disease had been, and in doing this, it would be made clean. It was also the branch that the Israelites were instructed to use to smear the blood on the doorposts of the houses in the Exodus, so they would be spared and passed over from the angel of death. So David is calling out to God, the ultimate priest, to cleanse him. The repentant person sees their need to be cleansed and their inability to do that themselves. They realize that this heart disease will go on and on to the point of death unless God comes and takes action to cleanse them. And we have to stop here and see the beauty of Christ in this psalm. What did all that blood in the Old Testament point toward? All those doorposts smeared with blood in the Exodus. Can you imagine maybe being a young child then? Like everybody on the block is sacrificing a lamb, and all the dads are going and smearing blood on the doorposts of their houses. What's about to happen tonight? When the priest slung blood on the people with a branch of hyssop, what were they communicating? Never that dead animal in the back brought salvation. David even says that in this psalm, verse 16. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Hebrews says, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Rather, he's pointing toward his need for Christ, the perfect sacrifice. He's expressing the same faith that we will express later in this service when we take the bread and the wine. David is looking forward to the work of a perfect Messiah, just as we look back to the work of Christ. And this also answers a fair question which has perplexed many people in their first reading of the David and Bathsheba narrative. There's this one verse at the end of 2 Samuel 12 which raises, I think on first reading, a fair question. After Nathan rebuked David with his long rebuke, we read verse 13. David said to Nathan, this is David's response, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Like, what? David's sin was heinous. It was egregious. How can a just God, a righteous judge, just put away such sin? That's not fair. David did horrible things. But we read the answer in Romans 3, 25 and 26. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So how could God just pass over David's sin and remain a righteous judge? Because God looked through the centuries and saw Christ, the true sacrifice, the only one who could really purge David or you or me or anyone from our sin. And God applied mercy to David because he applied judgment to Christ. He put away David's sin by putting it on Christ. David was a king who sinned and truly ought to have died for his sin, but instead he lived because another king who never sinned died for him. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So we're still on the first R. He requests cleansing, then he requests a new heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. By using the word create, David is acknowledging that what he really needs is something that only God can do. In Scripture, only God creates. We're reminded of Genesis 1 and 2. Repentance demands that we turn to God because we need something that only he can do. We need new hearts. David is not necessarily referring to regeneration as though he wasn't a believer before this. It's appropriate for all of us to ask God every day, every moment, to create in us a clean heart. Because as we've already said, this side of heaven, our heart needs to be repeatedly cleansed due to our repeated wandering. Don't become discouraged when one more time you face that stubborn sin which has dug in its heels in your heart. Turn again to God and ask once more cleansing on the merit of Christ and for him to create in you a new heart. So we've seen ACR. David appealed to God's steadfast love, confessed his sin, requested cleansing and a new heart, and now we'll see the last R. He resolves to live with a broken and contrite heart. The repentant person is a broken-hearted person. One cannot be self-righteous and repentant at the same time. Here we're reminded of our New Testament lesson. That parable sums it up. Christ told it to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. There we see two men. The first is the Pharisee standing by himself, and his whole long prayer points fingers at the sins of other people and boasts about how put together he is. Then the camera pans to the tax collector standing far off with his eyes downcast. And this is his prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ says he goes away justified. David resolves to live with this type of contrition. The sacrifices of our God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And Jonathan Edwards is helpful here. all gracious affections, and by that he means any feeling or emotion that is sweet to Christ, any feeling or emotion sweet to Christ, is a broken-hearted affection. A truly Christian love, either to God or men, is a humble, broken-hearted love. The desires of a Christian, however earnest, whatever you desire, are humble, broken-hearted desires. Their hope, anything that you hope for, is a humble, broken-hearted hope. And their joy, even when it is unspeakable and full of glory, is a humble, broken-hearted joy. I'm reminded here of my grandfather, my dad's dad, who passed away several years ago. My papa was not a theological man. But towards the end of his life, he got to this place where he couldn't pray without weeping. So there we'd be as a family sitting down for dinner at my grandparents' house. It's like a casserole and green beans in front of us. And he'd say, "Let's ask a blessing." And there he'd start praying for the casserole, but he couldn't make it through the prayer without weeping and saying something true about Jesus. As I was thinking about this week, I thought, man, I wish I'd asked him, "Papa, why can't you pray for the casserole without crying?" I never asked him that, but I think the answer has something to do with verse 17. The sacrifices of our God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, Papa wasn't always this way. Even in my living memory, I have earlier recollections of him not being that way. But it seems like as he got toward the end of his pilgrimage, he became increasingly broken and contrite. Less critical and less judgmental. More interested, it seemed, in listening to you than in talking about himself. All these are signs of brokenheartedness. And the evidence of it was that he couldn't come before this God in Christ without weeping. See, repentance demands a change of direction, an honest and firm resolve to live differently, purposing and working constantly for a new obedience, resolving to live in brokenhearted humility. So is your heart broken by the weight of sin? God does not despise that. Actually, arguably, you're in the best place that you could be. The Christian life is a life lived in a rhythm of repentance. Every person in this room, all of us, are about to go out of here and do the exact same thing. At some point today or this week, all of us are going to sin. And when that happens, may we be quick to repent. Psalm 51 is a guide in that way. It calls us to at least four things. A-C-R-R. Appeal to God's mercy and steadfast love. Look up. Confess your sin. Request cleansing in a new heart. Resolve to live in brokenhearted humility. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would have mercy on us according to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy. We confess that we have sinned and done what's evil in your sight. Lord, we ask that you would cleanse us from this, that you would create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. And Lord, as we go from here, having thought on these things, we ask that you would make us brokenhearted and humble people, because the sacrifices of our God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. We remember, Lord, that the only merit that we have is the merit of Christ, the righteous one who died for us so that we, the unrighteous, could live. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.